What a great God we have. What a great Savior we have. What a great salvation we have. What great power and joy is ours in Christ. Thank you for coming out this morning. Tonight, 6 o'clock, is the Lord's Supper. And this is for believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your denominational background is, the requirement, the great requirement, is first of all that you've been born again. Don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not born again. And you're walking with Him. Now, next Sunday, you may have noticed from the bulletin that next Sunday morning, we're having a simple little, what would you call it? A ceremony? That's a big word for a small, and yet it's a big step. For those who of you would like to unite with us in fellowship here. We don't say much about this at Faith Bible Church, but we do welcome believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do have a little outline indicating what we believe is the responsibility, ours to you and yours to us, if you unite in fellowship with us. And so I know that there are some of you who are going to take that step next Sunday morning, but I'm just mentioning it now, and at the close of the message this morning, I'm going to give a simple little invitation, and if you would like to consider, did you understand that word, consider uniting with the fellowship, we'd like you to come forward, and we would like to talk to you as elders just for a few moments at the close. Then a week from this evening, we're having a baptismal service for believers in the name of the Trinity. And if you've never been baptized and you're a true child of God, and you believe this is the step God would have you to take in obedience to Him, we'd like to talk to you for a few minutes too. We'd be glad to serve you in that way by baptizing you. This will be 1 week from this evening. We'd like to meet you this morning. If you have questions, you've never been baptized a Christian, you have questions about it, I'd like you to come forward at the close when I give the invitation. And if you have burdens and would like prayer, we'd like to pray with you. We would like to serve you in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why we're in business. Now, Numbers chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Fourth book in the Old Testament, 17th chapter. The subject is when a dead stick, a dead what? A dead what? A dead stick bore fruit. When a dead stick bore fruit. You say, what on earth's going on here? Well, let me read it with you in Numbers 17. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. Why 12? Well, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and each tribe was to be represented by a rod or a stick. Verse 3. Thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmured against you. And Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, and every one of them of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked. Every man took his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And that rod of Aaron, was laid up in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the tables of the law and the pot of manna. Those three elements were stored in that sacred box called the Ark of the Lord, and they carried it all the rest of the way through the wilderness and finally to the end of the line. Now, this story about the rod that budded, this dead stick that was miraculously given life, was God's answer to the rebellion which we were considering last Sunday morning. You say, I wasn't out here last Sunday morning. Well, last Sunday morning we were looking at Korah, K-O-R-A-H, and Korah was the one who rose up along with another gang of rebels against Aaron and against Moses. And you remember in the 16th chapter of Numbers, these men rose up at this particular point after the rejection of the promised land by Israel and the return to the desert. I said before and I say again, for the sake of those of you who are new, it took them 2 years to make this pilgrimage from Egypt right through to the Kadesh Barnea, which was the crossroads, and poised on the edge of the land of Canaan, the land of their inheritance, the land of blessing. They stalled and they said, we will not go in. We will not go in. We will not trust you, God, for something that we have never seen. And they rebelled against the Lord. The result was that they nosed around in the desert for 38 years. Where'd they go? I don't know. You don't either. The Bible is silent as to the route that they took, that they marked time on a kind of a treadmill for 38 years, until all those who were 20 years old and over perished in the desert, excepting two men whose names were Joshua and Caleb. Those two godly, courageous spies that stood up in the spite of all the miserable, paralyzing unbelief of the nation, and they said, brethren and sisters, we are well able to go in and take the land, for our God goes before us. And he can take care of all the problems. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. The crowd said, we will not follow. And they stalled at Kadesh. Now, during the 38 years of wandering, they got into a lot of trouble. And one was the uprising of Korah and 250 others, and a rebellion, a revolt against Moses, the mediator, and Aaron, the high priest. And they said, you're self-appointed. Who do you think you are? We don't need a mediator. We don't need a high priest. Like thousands today who think they're good enough for God without the mediator and without the high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and one mediator, one mediator, one mediator. Did you hear that? Not a host of mediators, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then, having mediated our case on the cross, he's gone up to the throne, and he's our great high priest at God's right hand. Now, the result of that rebellion was horrendous. The earth opened her mouth, and down alive into hell went those families of Korah, who had shaken their fist in the face of the living God. God buried them. And then fire came out and devoured the 250 princes. And then God said to Moses, now Moses, look, it's not up to you to vindicate yourself, or Aaron to vindicate himself. I know I have called you, I've anointed you, I've appointed you, but I'm going to vindicate it now and close the mouths of the grumblers and the unbelievers for keeps. I want to take 12 sticks, 12 dead sticks. I wonder what they look like. Half as long as my pointer. Any life there? No, no life.
No life at all. There was life at one time, but it's not any longer.
Take those 12 sticks and write on each stick the name of each ancestral tribe. See, there were 12 sons of Jacob. They became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? On the staff or stick of Aaron, write Levi, L-E-V-I. Why? Well, because Levi was one of the 12 sons. He was the ancestral ancestor of Aaron. And Moses and Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. So Moses took and he wrote on each stick the name of each tribe. And then he took those sticks and laid them up in the tabernacle overnight. Now the tabernacle was built here. Sometime we'll maybe get to the tabernacle and have a study on it. Very fascinating. And inside the tabernacle, in here, was the ark. And Moses was to take those 12 rods and lay them up before the Lord all night. And my wicked heart says, what's the big idea? What's going on here anyway? God says, you do what I tell you. And God said, I'll settle this controversy once for all. And Moses did as he was told. And the people waited overnight. And the next morning, Moses went into the tabernacle and he found the 12 rods lying where he had put them. Out of the 12 rods, 11 were as dead as they were the night before. But one rod, one stick, Moses held it up and he looked, and it was covered with buds and flowers and ripe almonds. And Moses said, let me see. Ah, it's the rod of Levi. Levi. God has done something. God has quickened into life that which was dead. And he's put his seal of approval that is indisputable and undeniable on the ministries of Aaron and myself. And thus God demonstrated that he's the living God that works after the counsel of his own will and stands behind his word, whatever that word is. Now, what is this all about, so far as we are concerned? What is the spiritual lesson in this? You know, all this history, Christian brothers and sisters, was put on record for our learning. New Testament says so. There's a text down here to your right. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. New Testament, not the old. Written hundreds of years after this. And the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking about these journeys, all these things happened unto them as types and have been written for our admonition. Ooh. Written for us. Written for us. Lessons that are pictorial, yes. Then they're written for our instruction. Now, what is the lesson in the 12 rods? Well, my friends, we have a picture, obviously, of the truth of resurrection. Life out of death. And in the New Testament, it focuses upon the personal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true mediator, that's Moses, and the true great high priest, that is Aaron. So these two men are pictured in the resurrection of that dead rod. You know, my friends, all human religions are marked by death and decay. The founders of human religion, which is founded on pure naturalism, are all dead. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Mary Baker Eddy is dead. Pastor Russell is dead. Those who established religions or perverted Christianity are gone. They're dead. So that all these religious systems are based, I repeat, upon naturalism. Christianity is based on supernaturalism. Christianity is based upon the fact that not only did our Lord Jesus Christ become man in order that he might go to the cross and die and take upon himself the full onslaught of the penalty that was directed toward you and me, but 3 days later he came back from the grave. He arose again. And if Christ is not risen today and he's not alive today, then, my friends, we're wasting our time and we're misdirecting our whole lives. But if Christ is alive today, and he's not only alive, but he's enthroned at God's right hand, a living Savior, that tells me that God is satisfied with his work on the cross. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." On the cross he cried triumphantly just before he expired, "It is finished." God said amen, and he raised him from the dead and put him in heaven. A risen Christ is God's receipt, for the debt is eternally paid. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I say the risen Christ is God's receipt, that the debt is paid. And sweetest love and peace has filled me. Sweeter song than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. Christ is risen from the dead. That means not only is God's throne and all of his claims are fully met, but it also means that the believer is justified. And righteousness is imputed to the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has made us the righteousness of God in him. Not only that, but we are accepted by God in him. The measure of his acceptance by the Father is the measure of my acceptance by the Father. Because I'm in him, and that righteousness from God, which I did not have of my own, for all my works and my lifestyles were filthy rags before him, a false righteousness. Now he's clothed me with the garments of salvation, and his table is my place. I rejoice, and thou rejoicest in the riches of thy grace. So that the believer has been made righteous before God. And all the value of that work, my brother, all the value of the work of the Lord on the cross has been credited to your account, so that you can look up and say, "Abba, Father, blessed be the name of the Lord. Christ is risen from the dead and glorified this morning." So Christianity rests upon the miraculous reality of a Christ that died and settled the sin question, was buried, rose again, gave indisputable evidence as to his person that he was the same Jesus, and now has been crowned with glory and with honor at God's right hand. We have an ascended, glorified head in heaven. Well, that's the story of the rods. But there were 11 rods that were unchanged. And there were 11 rods that were unchanged because they were untouched. You know, friends, they were in the tabernacle. Those 11 rods were there. But nothing happened to them at all. They were as dead the next morning as they were the night before. You know, dear friends, let me say this. You can come to church, and you can be in a fundamental Bible-believing church and be as dead as the pew you're sitting on. Spiritually, you can know all the answers and you can quote the scriptures, but if there's never been a reception of Christ in your life, a quickening of the Holy Spirit in your life, making Jesus Christ real, you're dead, still dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, you're dead in religion. You might be embalmed in religion. Lots of people are embalmed in religion. That's all they have. You can be in the presence of God just like those rods. Are you sure that you have received Jesus Christ as a very definite act of faith and he's become real to you in your life? Do you know this morning that you've passed from death into life? Or are you just going along with the crowd and hoping to go to heaven on mother's apron strings, and because you belong to a Bible-believing church and you knew the verses and you knew the songs and you could sing them all? My friends, that's beautiful, but it's not enough. One thing thou lackest, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Make sure that you're not one of those 11 dead sticks. Very proper. Very stiff. But very dead as well, spiritually. Now, when Moses took that rod and looked at it, he saw three things. He saw buds, and he saw blossoms, and he saw fruit. You know, the Lord spoke to me about that last week. I never noticed it before. There were three evidences of life on that stick. And those evidences of life were graded. There was, first of all, the sprouting of buds. There were buds there. And then, secondly, there were the flowers there. And thirdly, there was the fruit there. All life must manifest itself in some way. Do you agree with that? All life must manifest itself. It's the very law, it's the very essence of life itself to manifest itself. The first thing a baby does is cry. That's an evidence of life, of life. Is there evidence in your life, my young friend, is there evidence in your life that you have the life, the new life, the eternal life, which the Lord gives when you receive Jesus Christ? You become the possessor of eternal life. Is there anything in your life that demonstrates that? In the rod, I should say, singular, there was evidence. And there was a threefold evidence. Now, some Christians just have a few buds, but that's an evidence of life. Others have flowers, and others yield fruit. I think of what the Lord said in the 15th of John. You remember that very well-known parable that the Lord told? I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same as bringeth forth much fruit. Did you notice that? Fruit? More fruit? Much fruit. John chapter 15. Fruit? More fruit? Much fruit. Now these are the evidences of the new life. And I was thinking of how this is so beautifully illustrated in the case of Saul of Tarsus. Turn to the 9th of Acts, will you? Now, don't look at me, look at your Bibles. Turn to the 9th of Acts. And let me tell you the story. Let me tell you the story of Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus had been a murderous butcher. That's not too strong a word. He had been a butcher. He had been a killer. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated all who were associated with Jesus Christ. And one day, in his murderous rage, he'd driven from Jerusalem up to Damascus with a retinue of men, and something happened. You know the story if you don't read the 9th of Acts. A light above the brightness of the sun. A voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? He said, who are you? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And broken and humbled and shocked, he fell to the ground. In fact, they all went down on the ground, it says. Every one of them went down on the ground. And then from the dust he cried up, cried out and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Now there was a man who was broken and surrendered, and he called Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm under your orders. I'll do what you tell me. You have my life. What will you have me to do? I believe Saul of Tarsus was born again at that moment. I believe, my friends, he was born of the Spirit. The Lord touched him. The Lord saved him. And the Lord said, go into the city of Damascus, and it shall be told you what you shall do. And Saul went into that city. And look at verse 9 of chapter 9 of Acts. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. 3 days he was blind. That flash of light above the brightness of the sun deprived him of his sight, and he was blind. And they took him by the hand and led him like a little child into the city. And he holed up on Straight Street in Damascus, in the house of a Christian. Straight Street is still in Damascus. You go to Damascus, you go to Straight Street. It's still there. It crosses the city. And on that street, Saul of Tarsus, blind, he spent 3 days and 3 nights without eating a bite, in a cellar probably, waiting. Now what was he doing during those 3 days? All we know that he was doing is indicated in the end of verse 11. Behold, he prayeth. The Lord told Ananias this. Saul of Tarsus is praying.
When you say, what's so great about that?
It was great for him. My dear friends, are you listening to me? Saul of Tarsus had said prayers many times. He was a devout Jew. He had said prayers, but he had never prayed. Can you say prayers without praying? Of course, it's done all the time. Done all the time. A little recitation. A few words that are memorized and so on. And we say, and good words? Good words? But you know, I think there's a difference between a religious recitation and praying. Behold, he prayeth. That's all we know about Saul of Tarsus for those 3 days. He was praying. I wonder what he was praying for. Your guess is as good as mine, but I would suggest he was praying for more light. What now, Lord? You've revealed yourself to me. I got the shock of my life, and I'm still in shock. I thought you were an impostor. I thought we killed you and buried you outside of Jerusalem, and now you're alive, and you're on the throne of God, and you're the Messiah of Israel. And he was praying. That was a bud. That was a little bud. The first thing a young Christian wants to do is pray. Even a few words. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your salvation. You said it alone. I remember my own case. I was a teenager. I found it hard to pray in public. I was so scared and shy that I might not say the right words. I was among mature Christians that could pray. They could pray, my friends, really pray. I thought I could never pray like that. I'm glad I didn't learn the ritual sometimes. But I prayed alone, and I looked up and said, Father, thank you. Praise your name. And as he was there, waiting for those 3 days, blind, no eat or drink, the Lord tapped on the shoulder of a young man named Ananias. Who are you, Ananias? He was a layman. A what? A layman. Never heard of Ananias before. He lived in Damascus. He was a Christian who was hiding in Damascus because they knew Saul of Tarsus was on his way with a sword. And the Lord said to Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street. Okay. I want you to go to the house of Judas. Okay. And I want you to go and lay your hands on Saul. I think Ananias heard every word of that until the name Saul came from God. Saul. You want me to go and what? Lay your hands on Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias began to argue with the Lord. You know, I get a strange feeling every time I read and hear that little argument between the Lord and Ananias. Because I've done the same thing. I've done the same thing. I've argued with the Lord often. Sometimes I've won the argument to my own despair. And sometimes he's won the argument and I've been greatly blessed. He argued with the Lord. The Lord said, I want you to go. And Ananias went. Now notice what he did. Verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Putting his hands on him, he said, what? Oh, I think my friend's nature would have said, Ananias went to him and said, you murderer! You're killing all the Christians! He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, Brother Saul. Brother. Brother? Brother Saul? Yes, Brother Saul. Lord said, it's all right, Ananias. I've met him. He's in the family now. He's been born again 3 days ago. He's a brother. I've received him. Who do you think you are to not receive him? Brother Saul. And he said, the Lord, even Jesus, that sent me in the way, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That must have been a shock to Ananias. Ananias went to Saul, and he found Saul crouching in that cellar, my friends, blind and hungry and perhaps, confused and wondering. And Ananias went, and he laid his hands on Saul, and Saul let him do it. 3 days before that, my friends, 4 days before that, Saul would have said to him, keep your dirty Jewish hands off me, or I'll cut your throat. That's what Saul had been doing. That's unexaggerated. And now Jewish hands are laid upon the head of this new convert. And Saul is instantly healed. He's what? He's instantly healed. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Healed immediately. Through Ananias. Not by Ananias, by God. But God used the human instrument. Instantly healed. Now I believe, my friends, that God can heal today instantly. He doesn't always do it. And I don't begin to pretend to understand why God heals some and doesn't heal others. I don't know the answers. I don't know the answers. But there are two extremes on the loose today about divine healing. One is that it's God's will to heal all of his sick children. The other extreme is it's God's will to heal none of his sick children. And both are wrong. It's not God's will to never heal any of his sick children. It's not his will to heal all of his sick children. But God does heal in answer to prayer. I know it. And he can take care of that problem that you have physically. If it's in accordance with his good and perfect will and for your well-being, he can do it. Saul was instantly healed and the scales fell from his eyes. And he looked up and he looked into the face of a new brother. He looked into the face of Ananias, a man he'd never seen before, a man whose throat he would have cut if he'd had his way 4 days ago, and now they're in each other's arms in a holy hug. And then the second thing that Saul did, and that was a bud. No, the bud was on the road. This is a blossom now. These are blossoms that I'm looking at here. The new life came outside the Damascus gate. That was the buds. That was the new life. Some Christians never get beyond the bud stage. They never grow. They have life, but they never, never grow in the things of the Lord. They never get to the flower. They never get to the fruit. All right. The blossoms are now coming out. Saul is healed, and then he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The end of verse 17. Now, this raises a question. You see, didn't he have the Holy Spirit when he was converted? I believe he did. I believe he was born of the Holy Spirit 3 days before, outside the gates of the city, when he said, Lord Jesus, here's my life. What do you want me to do? The Spirit of God quickened him into new life. He was born of the Spirit, John chapter 3 and verse 5. The Spirit of God imparts the new life and possesses the believer and seals him and indwells him to the day of redemption. So don't let anybody tell you that you have not received the Holy Spirit if you are a true child of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you. But this is a second phase. He who had been born of the Spirit is now filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit through the mediation of this man, but from the Lord himself. Filled. Had you ever been filled with God's Holy Spirit? You say, well, I think so. I don't know. I think, and some kind of a wispy, ethereal experience or something. I believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit, my friends, is a perceptible act, a perceptible experience. The believers in the New Testament knew when they were flooded with the Spirit of God, and their lives were changed, and they became praising Christians and powerful Christians in witness. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit's all about. The Holy Spirit's filling is in order to enable us to, well, use Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Spirit of God comes in and he fills us with a desire to bubble over and praise God and to bless his name and give him the glory. But of course the Lord cannot fill me if I'm already filled. The rich he sends empty away. How am I filled? Well, first of all, I got to know that I'm empty. Are you empty? Is there a desire there? Are you satisfied with the humdrum, powerless Christian life that you're living? It's just a humdrum. It's a routine. It's a bore. And you're disappointed in your Christian life. God is more for you. God is more for you. He wants to fill you with his joy, fill you with his Holy Spirit. But you've got to be empty, and you've got to ask. That's the one condition. I can't ask for you. You've got to ask yourself, Lord, fill me with yourself. And release your love in me to its fullness, so that, Lord, I want to go out and witness to people and live a holy life for your glory. That was another blossom. He was filled. The third is in verse 18 again, the end of it. He was baptized. Number 3, that's another blossom. Ananias said, brother, you should be baptized now that you're a believer. And Saul said, well, give me 2 years to think it over. No, he didn't. He said, where is some water? I'll obey. Baptism, I often say, and I'll keep saying it, baptism never made a Christian, but baptism marks a Christian. And there's a big difference. Baptism is putting on the uniform of Christianity. Baptism is taking your place outside of the world and saying, I've died to sin and the world. I come up, I'm now linked to the risen Christ. I come up out of the water. Saul was baptized. Baptized by whom? He's baptized by a layman, not a clergyman, a layman. All we know about Ananias is he was a devout brother. He was a devout Jew in Damascus in good reputation. He had a good reputation for holiness and a consistent walk. And he baptized. I remember baptizing a lot of people in the Ottawa River, many, many years ago up in Canada. And the clergyman in the town didn't like it at all. And he said, who authorized you to baptize people? I was fresh out of Bible school. And he thought I had no credentials to do that. I said to him, who was it that baptized the greatest preacher that ever lived? He didn't know. I said, Saul was the greatest preacher. Who baptized Saul of Tarsus? It was an unknown man named Ananias. And Paul submitted, and he was baptized in obedience. That's another beautiful blossom. And then there's something else. He took food, verse 19. He said, I'm hungry. He hadn't eaten for 3 days. He hadn't drunk for 3 days. And they brought him a cup of hot coffee and some nice toast and marmalade or bacon or whatever it was. They brought him something to eat, and he ate. You know, my friends, that's another blossom. When you become a young Christian, you've got an appetite for the Word of God. You want the people of God. You want to be with the people of God. Right? That's another blossom. These are evidences of the new life. You follow what I'm trying to say? Here's the praying in private was a bud. But now when Ananias comes, he's healed, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, he's baptized, and he calls for food. There's something happened here. He's not the same man that he was. He's released. He's out of the grave clothes. He's alive. God has food for you and me in His Word. Do you have a daily quiet time, Christian? Do you spend more time before the boob tube than you do before the Lord and before His Word? I'm looking right at you. Do you? That'll kill your appetite. World, bordering, and self, and pride, and materialism, and so on, are the deadly enemies of a holy, Christian, powerful life. The Lord wants us to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. But then, there was not only the bud and the blossoms, but there was the almonds, the fruit. And that's the third. You can't eat buds, you can't eat flowers, but you can eat almonds. And that's the fruit. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? Well, he came into fellowship with the saints. Where do you get that? Well, I get that in at the end of verse 19. Acts 9. And Saul was certain days with the disciples who were in Damascus. I see something beautiful there. Saul said, Ananias, do you have a church here? Are there other Christians in town? Oh yes, Ananias said, there's a lot of us here, but we're scared to death of you and the Pharisees. They're out to kill us. Where do you meet? We meet in a home. What do? We pray, we sing, we have the communion. We just have a time of warm, hearty fellowship. And Saul of Tarsus said, can I come to the meetings? Can I come? Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus walking into one of those house churches in Damascus? Everybody, my friends, they'd blanch. Their faces would become pale if they didn't know what had happened. They'd have said, where are the doors? Let's get out. Here's this butcher coming to kill us. Saul of Tarsus said, you're my brothers now. I'm one with a Christian community or fellowship. Every Christian. The Christian that's the Lone Ranger never grows. Says, I'm not subject to anybody. I'm not letting any elders tell me what I'm going to do. I am on my own. And that's what he does. And he never grows. And he becomes a menace sometimes. We need one another. Brothers, I need you. I need my fellow elders and my deacons. I need you, and you need me. We need one another. That's the body ministering to the body. And Saul of Tarsus found himself in a new world when he came to that house church. He continued with them. And then the last beautiful almond is, hey, what? Well, look at it in verse 20. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Wow. Saul of Tarsus said, are there any synagogues in Damascus? Oh, yes, we're full of synagogues, Jewish synagogues. Saul said, I'm going. He could do that. He was a rabbi. And he had a right to stand up in a synagogue and give his testimony, and that's what he did. He went to the synagogue, and he stood up, and he said, brethren, I want to tell you something, a discovery that has been a revelation that has come to me this last week. Jesus Christ is not in the grave. He's the Son of God, and He's risen. And they looked at Him, and they growled at Him. And they hissed at Him. He gave His testimony, and no one told Him to do it. He gave His testimony, and He began to preach, and He'd never been to Bible school. Uh-oh. He'd never been to seminary. Who taught Him homiletics? Nobody. The Spirit of God. His heart was bursting. And he said, I've got to tell others. That's the almonds. That's the full fruit. You give your testimony. You say, I've never been to school. I've never learned. My dear friends, just tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and they'll become hungry too. The bud, the flower, and the almonds. They're all there. What stage spiritually are you in? Still in the bud stage? Good place to start. Poor place to stay. Buds. Just buds. That's all. Buds. Life? Yeah, buds. Flowers. Flowers. And then, my friends, the fruit. And Saul of Tarsus went out from there. My friends, he planted churches all over the Roman Empire. And he gave us 14 epistles in this book. And we're being blessed to this day. We're still eating the almonds that grew from that tree. What a wonderful Savior. Have you new life in Christ? Let's stand together. We're going to sing.
We stand together. Father, we thank you for these who have come forward this morning to go on record that they want all that you have for them. Blessed Lord, we thank you for the reality of Christian fellowship and the joy of knowing you. Now, dismiss us with thy blessing. Keep your hand upon us this day. Keep us joyous in our souls and witnessing to the lost. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, all the people said, amen. Take hands.